So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're still in verse 32, and this is David part 5. So we've been studying, for those of you who are new here, verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. We got stuck in this verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And this is actually just one verse of a bunch that we've been in that we call the Great Hall of Faith. And we've been diving in to study why the Spirit included these people in. We've had some amazing stories. But for the last 5 weeks, David has absolutely amazed us, thrilled us, and enthralled us. So far, we've covered David's experiences, both what happened as well as how he felt from the time he was a boy up until the time he became king. And then last week, we kind of spent time in the early part of his kingship, the time of great glory and blessing, as well as his debacle with Bathsheba. And interestingly, we learned that the story of David and Bathsheba was less about the issue of sin and what David did wrong, as it was about the opportunity for the Lord to build into David's soul his attributes of mercy, pity, unfailing love, and great compassion, things which David lacked. You see, if David's kingdom was going to be a type of the Messiah's kingdom, then David was going to have to be conformed into the image of the Messiah. And that is the reason that the Lord took David through such difficult experiences. David had to learn to have pity, mercy, in the face of the most heinous of sins and failures. And he learned that best through experiencing how God had pity and mercy on him through his own heinous sin and failures. With his unfailing love, the Lord poured compassion on David. And he didn't take David's life, even though the law would have required a life for a life. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the kingdom of the Messiah, which David's kingdom emulates, is now. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand in Mark 1:15. Thus, like David, our lives must similarly represent the Messiah's. After all, we are his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And so, as his ambassadors, we must reflect the same attributes of the Lord. Our lives should be marked with pity, mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion. When you understand this truth, when you understand what God is wanting to accomplish in your life, what he's trying to fill inside of your soul, you will be able to look at the circumstances of your life, even your sin, through different lenses. Instead of living in failure, condemnation, judgment, and the weight of guilt, you'll be able to understand that God is using all these circumstances, again, even your sin, to conform you into the image of the Messiah. Romans 8:28 through 29 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." See, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here on earth. And that's why the Lord has been preparing you and me to be an exact representation of him, to be like him, so we can bring his perfect light into darkness, enabling other people to learn what God is truly like through their encounters with us. How many of you remember how Philip asked Jesus, you know, kind of as a spokesman for the disciples, he said, "Show us the Father. That'll be enough. Just show us the Father." And Jesus replied in John 14:9-11, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. See, in the very same way, when someone meets us, they should know that they have had an encounter with the living God as he expresses himself through our bodies. His words in ours, his touch in ours, his life in ours, his pity, mercy, great compassion, and unfailing love through our lives. And that is why God takes us through all the difficulty that he takes us through, all the struggles. He wants us to learn how to throw off our old sinful nature, literally to throw off our flesh, to derobe, it says in Colossians, and trust ourselves to him so that he will have the room within this body to fully abide within us. See, he wants us to let go of the control that we have over our own lives and surrender our will to his gentle and loving hand. And David's life gives us just a beautiful picture of this entire process. See, for David, the events with Bathsheba, they were like his classroom studies at CU, which is Confirmation University. And we studied that whole experience was kind of the equivalent of his book work. He went to class, he learned a lot. And he learned a lot about pity and mercy and unfailing love and great compassion. But here's the thing, he did not yet own it. It was head knowledge. He could speak all about those things. He could speak all about the way that God had dealt with him. And he could speak the truth. God is these great things, merciful, pitiful, has great compassion, is amazingly full of love. Praise Jesus. But he did not own it. It wasn't his. So this week, we're going to look at David's field work or his internship. See, this class has a lot of demands. The book work wasn't enough. You had to go in and do your field work. You had to be able to know it. He had to know for himself pity, mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion. And what we're going to find out is those attributes ultimately came to define David. In his representation of the Messiah, it came to define him. Now, I have to warn you, part of the story gets really ugly. So, at times, you might want to cover your ears. We have to be prepared that despite the story and the ugliness of the people and what real people do to each other, the layers of meaning that are underneath the stories, the picture that God's painting to show us more about the Messiah. See, the storyline is this. God transformed David from a hardened, merciless warrior who would kill without blinking an eye into a man of mercy and grace who emulates his Messiah. So let's start with the prophecy that the Lord gave David through Nathan. We studied it last week. This is about the time that David is confronted with his sin by Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. So this is the prophetic backdrop to the next part of David's life, the next events. It's definitely the bummer of a prophecy to hanging over your head, especially because David knew that God always does what he says. He leaves nothing undone. So I'm sure the whole time David is kind of looking over his shoulder, wondering when this is about to take place. Now, the events start with David's third son, Absalom. He had a beautiful sister named Tamar. Now, Absalom's oldest half-brother, his name is Amnon. Amnon was David's firstborn, heir to the throne. Amnon was just crazy mad in love with Tamar, so he says. And she just happens to be a virgin. And he became obsessed with her. the thought of having Tamar just ruled and dominate him all the time. It literally made him physically ill. He just had to have her. So Amnon's friend comes to him and says, hey, I got an idea. Pretend to be sick, and when your dad comes to check on you, so we know that David's a pretty good dad. He'd be there to check on his son. When your dad comes to check on you, just say, hey, can you have Tamar come and cook me a meal? It'd really help me feel better if she cooked me a meal. And it's like, your dad won't refuse you. Come on, you're his firstborn. So Amnon says, okay, I'll give it a try. So he did just that. He pretended he was sick. He asked David, and David sent Tamar. But when she came, he sent everybody out of the room, and he raped her. He's just out of control. But then something really interesting happened. When he got what he thought he wanted, all of his undying love turned to hate. And he hated her even more than he had loved her. And we're told that he kicked her out. He called to his servants and demanded, throw this woman out and lock the door behind her. Tamar just tore her robe, this poor woman. She put ashes on her head and went around crying. The whole thing was absolutely horrific. And you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So when Absalom found out what happened, hate burned inside his heart towards Amnon because of what he had done to his sister. Now David was angry. We're told very specifically he was angry. But David didn't do anything about it. He kind of turned a blind eye to the whole tragedy. And this turned Absalom's hatred into a burning desire for vengeance. You see, it's a weird, slippery slope, the dark side of anger, that is. Anger left untreated can just mutate into hate. And hate untreated just mutates into something dark, sinister, destructive, deadly even. And we're not really sure why David didn't deal with his own son. But at this stage of his life, you can bet it was because of his own guilt, his own shame. It was probably not too long after the whole incident, and I'm sure Amnon was ready to flip out his Bathsheba card on the table and say, look, who are you to talk to me? And David would have just stood there in humiliation without a lot to say, without feeling like a total hypocrite. So David probably just hoped that time would run its course and all would be forgiven and forgotten. And as we know, that's kind of more of a fortune cookie theology and ideology. It really doesn't work out that way. Time doesn't take care of these things. It doesn't erase them. Real life is so much more brutal than the forgiven and forgotten thing. You see, Amnon was the oldest son, heir to the throne. Absalom wanted that throne. And I'm sure his dad, like any dad, you know, cherished his firstborn, was going to protect that throne. And so he wasn't willing to deal with this issue. He just let it slip aside, reluctant to threaten anything against the one who would be the next king. But Absalom had a very long memory. And he was biding his time to strike. He waited 2 years. 2 long years. Enough time to think that it's been forgiven and forgotten. So Absalom shows up and he tells the king, hey, I'm throwing a big party. I want you and the whole family to come. And the king kind of declined the invitation, said, I can't do it. So Absalom just pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. And he's like, I can't do it. So Amnon says, fine. But send Amnon, because, you know, if I can't have the king, then prince number one is the next best thing, right? So you want the celebrities at your party, so you are cool. David seemed to hesitate a bit, but he said, okay, fine, Amnon, go, represent me, and all the sons can go as well. So big family party. Absalom, meanwhile, tells his men, wait until Amnon gets drunk. Then at my signal, kill him. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who has given this command. The prince has given this command. Take courage and do it. So Absalom's signal, they murdered Amnon. Then the other sons of the king jumped on their mules and fled. 2 Samuel chapter 13, 28 through 29. So kind of like his dad with Uriah, Absalom just didn't have the moxie to do the deed himself. He had others do it. And then he fled. He takes off. He just runs away. He goes to his grandfather's home in the land of what we call Geshur, which is up north, northeast. And he hid there for 3 long years. So we're talking 5 years now since the original incident. So when David heard the news that his son was killed, he was horrified, totally broken. He wept bitterly. And he and his entire staff mourned Amnon's death. And we're told that it took David quite a while to process what happened and to work through this. But finally, he settled on it. He rested. He was okay. He found a way to make peace. And then he starts missing his son, Absalom. He has this desire to be rejoined together. But he was unwilling to reach out to him. He knew where he was, but he was unwilling to call to him. So it seems that actually practicing pity, mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion is a lot harder than it looks. It's easier to talk about than it is to practice. And David's heart was still hard. Eventually, Joab, one of David's commanders, his chief commander, realized how much David missed Absalom. So he set up this elaborate scheme involving some woman who's known to have great wisdom, and he sent her to the king with this made-up story intended to evoke compassion, intended to just soften David's heart. And it worked. David was moved to mercy and compassion on her behalf. But she turns it all around on him. She said this, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. "Why don't you do as much for the people of God as you have promised to do for me? You've convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son. All of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not just sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from him." This woman's wisdom definitely penetrated David's hard warrior shell. And there was a slight, ever so slight, breaking. And I'm sure that David recalled what he had written in Psalm 51:11 when he begged the Lord, "Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." However, these thoughts of God's graciousness towards him were fleeting. So David said, "Okay, fine. Joab, go get Absalom. Bring him back to Jerusalem. He can come to the city and come to his own house, but he cannot come before me. He cannot see the king." But you can imagine, Absalom was going to be pretty upset by this news. So Absalom returns to Jerusalem. He was not allowed to see his dad. And here we are, only partway through this semester for David of this class, and the internship isn't going so well. He has a lot more to learn in terms of pity, mercy, owning it, letting it be a part of his character and his nature. So Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years. So now we're talking 7 years since the original incident. Not seeing his dad, the king. He was upset. So he asked for Joab to intercede for him again. He says, "I need to talk to you." Joab refuses to see him because he knows the king has said no. So Absalom goes and lights Joab's fields on fire. Everything's burning. So finally Joab comes to him. He's like, "What are you doing?" And he's like, "Needed to talk." And so he got his attention and he got Joab to agree to go talk to David and just to beg David to reconcile with him. Now, as we know from prior events, Absalom was a devious schemer. And patient at that, right? He would wait, he would wait, he would wait. Do you think he was really okay with the fact that David, his dad, never did anything to deal with Amnon to redeem his sister Tamar? Of course not. And believe me, he was not desiring to see the king because he missed him so much and just wanted to see good old dad. He had other plans. And reconciliation with the king was just a prerequisite to pulling off what he really had in mind, which is part two of his plan: vengeance against his father. So Joab went and he told David everything. And David at last summoned his estranged son to the palace. Absalom took the position. He bowed low, kissed the king, and David kissed him. Touching scene, it seems. But again, things aren't always as they seem. Now, just so you know, Absalom was drop-dead gorgeous. 2 Samuel 14:25 that says that from head to toe, he was the perfect specimen of a man. So he was definitely a hottie. And this helped. This helped Absalom with the next stage of his plan. And that was to seduce the people. And he knows that people thrive on such things as beauty and royalty. So he purchases a chariot and he hires 50 men to run ahead of him, creating this appearance of just beauty, grandeur, royalty, and greatness. And he knew that people are easily awed by such displays. And then Absalom would get up early every morning with all these men, his chariot, he'd ride to the gates of the city. And as people were coming in to bring their legal case before the king for judgment, he would stop them. He would say, "What's going on? Why are you coming here? Here, talk to me about it. Let's talk." 2 Samuel 15:3 through 6. He would tell them, "You've really got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. I wish I were the judge. Then everyone could bring their cases to me for judgment, and I would give them justice." When people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. He'd be like, "No, no." Instead, he took them by the hand and embraced them. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment. So he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. Now, if you can imagine, he did this for 4 long years. I tell you, this guy was cunning and a patient man. He waited till everything was just right to flip the switch on this trap. Then finally it was all set up. The people's hearts were with him. And he goes to David and asks for leave to go to Hebron. He said that he had made an oath there back when he was living with his grandfather, and he had to go fulfill this oath. And David's like, "Okay, an oath to the Lord, sure, go on." So he let him go. And if you guys remember, Hebron is the place where David had set up his throne for those 7 years before he became king of Israel. This is when he was just king of Judah. So Absalom goes to that very place where his father was first crowned. And David released him. And when Absalom arrived in Hebron, he sent a message to every part of Israel to stir up rebellion against the king. His message read, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." 2 Samuel 15:10. And here's another thing. When he left Jerusalem to go to Hebron, he took 200 men with him who actually knew nothing of the rebellion. See, but that didn't matter. He knew the people. Appearances speak louder than facts. People didn't really care if they knew. It just, he had a big number. And then he called for one of David's key counselors. And he came, and before you know, he was seduced into it. And soon, many others joined this conspiracy as it gained momentum through the land. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, "All Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you." 2 Samuel 15:13. Now, I want you to think about these events in terms of David's internship and his having to learn pity, mercy, compassion, and unfailing love. Remember David's student profile. He's a warrior. He's a king who's surrounded with mighty men that have literally demolished anyone who has ever tried to come up against them. And in reality, this pathetic little rebellion was nothing. He could have squashed it so fast that Absalom would have been dead before he even reached Jerusalem. But this time, instead of resorting to what he knew, which was violence, David did something that surprised everyone. He up and fled. He said, we must flee at once or it will be too late. Hurry, if we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster. 2 Samuel 15:14. Now, if we didn't know any better, if we didn't know that David was a student at CU University, we would think he'd become soft and gutless and just kind of not standing up anymore for his responsibilities, overcome with all the shame and guilt from Bathsheba, not caring for his people the way a king should care for his people. I mean, what kind of shepherd behaves like this? What kind of shepherd just leaves the sheep and walks away when the wolf comes walking into town and lets him have his way without even giving a fight? I mean, will Absalom really care for the people? I mean, look, he's attempting to ascend to the throne through the ways of men, the ways of kings. Treason, betrayal, sedition. That's not how David ascended to the throne. But David is the kind of shepherd that does not walk in the ways of kings or the ways of men. We learned that early on. See, David's the kind of shepherd who would give up his very life for the sheep and would do the unthinkable. Walk away, not wanting any of his sheep to be hurt, even those who wanted to hurt him. He would give up the power and the position and take the pain so his people would not have to. David's learning. So the king and his household and his troops, they all left Jerusalem. David left only 10 concubines to care for the palace and keep it in order. And then Zadok the priest and all the Levites also came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God and offered all these sacrifices until everyone had passed out of the city. Then David instructed Zadok to take the Ark back to the city. He said, if the Lord sees fit, he will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do what seems best to him. 2 Samuel chapter 15, 25 through 26. Wow. I can hardly believe that this statement is coming from a man who is the envy of kings. So once again, like it was in the days of Saul, we see that David leaves everything in the hands of God. He doesn't try to control. He's not holding on to power. He's not holding on to position. But he sees every aspect of his kingdom as entirely fungible, not really belonging to him, but belonging to God. And this is remarkable. His own son betrayed him. His own flesh and blood has come against him. The one whom he loved, the one whom he showed mercy and compassion, has returned the favor by leading others in revolt against him. And David just lets it happen, trusting that the Lord will sort it all out one way or another. And I hope you're starting to now get the parallels in this story. You see, since David's kingdom is a type of the Messiah's kingdom, and that's what the story is all about, the Messiah's kingdom, then we know there has to be a Judas. There has to be someone who's part of the family, someone who is filled by Satan and attempts to overthrow the kingdom. See, Absalom shared his bread at his father's table, just like Judas did with Jesus. And this was prophesied about in Psalm 41:9, where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David thought he was writing about Absalom, but he was also prophetically looking forward, writing about Judas. And Jesus actually quotes this in John chapter 13, verse 18, and applies it directly to Judas. Remember, when Judas brought the people against Jesus, what did Jesus do? Did he fight? Did he protect what was rightfully his? Did he argue or resist? Did he call down the angels, legions of angels, to come before him and protect him? No, like David, he let it happen and trusted himself to his heavenly Father. See, David was not being spineless. He was not being yellow. In actuality, he was being more of a man than probably any of us could ever imagine. by walking away. In the face of the most heinous of sins and failures by someone whom you've loved. David was still willing to think of other people as more important than himself. Just like what Jesus did for you and for me. David was practically learning his lesson about pity, mercy, unfailing love, and great compassion. And this time, it's for real. David's departure from Jerusalem is symbolic of the Messiah's departure, his rejection, and how he had to leave the city on his way to the cross to be killed outside of the city walls. And we're going to see that David's return is also a symbol of the Messiah's resurrection, victory over Satan, and victory over Judas and all the Judases in our lives. Let me explain something. This was no easy thing for David. These kinds of internships are always difficult. This is not easy field work. He was sad for his son. It broke his heart. He was sad for those he knew would die in the ensuing battle. He was sad for those in his kingdom who would never understand what he was doing and would think that he had just left them, abandoned them, failed them. We're told that David walked up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and his feet were as bare as a sign of mourning, 2 Samuel 15:30. Then, if you can imagine, a man named Shimei of Saul's family, he comes out of a village and he starts to curse David. And he actually has the nerve to pick up stones and starts throwing them at David, at the king's officers, and all the mighty warriors that surrounded David. And he shouts at him, "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for murdering Saul and his family. You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last you will taste of your own medicine, you murderer." 2 Samuel 16:7 through 8. David's warriors, of course, just wanted to lop his head off and just be done with the guy. But David wouldn't let them. He said, "If the Lord has told him to curse me, who am I to stop him? My own son is trying to kill me. Should this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I'm being wronged and will bless me because of these curses." 2 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 12. How's that for theology? The Lord has told him to do it. Jeremiah says the same thing in Lamentations 3. He says, "Can anything happen without the Lord's permission?" Again, we're given a picture of Jesus being led out of Jerusalem, subject to mocking, shame, humiliation, and brutal treatment. In fact, the way Shimei acted foreshadowed the way the high priest would treat Jesus. The high priest being one who belonged to the ruling family of the day, the ruling family that was rejected by the Lord in the same way that Saul's family was rejected by the Lord. Let's look at Matthew 26, 65 through 68. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?' Meanwhile, Absalom and his entourage arrives in Jerusalem. And Absalom's chief advisor recommends that he go and sleep with his father's concubines. For then all Israel would know that he had insulted his father beyond reconciliation, beyond hope. So they would know that it's not going to happen. David is done with. They can just give all their allegiance now to Absalom. He thought this is pretty good advice. And he did do exactly as it was spoken about in Nathan's prophecy. They actually set up a tent on the palace of the roof where everyone could see it. And Absalom went into the tent to sleep with each of his father's concubines. 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 23. Next, Absalom's chief advisor says, "Let me choose 12,000 men to start out after David tonight. I will catch up with him while he is weary and discouraged. He and his troops will panic and everyone will run away. Then I will kill only the king and I'll bring all the people back to you as a bride returns to her husband." 2 Samuel chapter 17, 1 through 3. Now the plan seemed good to Absalom. But then one of David's old advisors stayed in Jerusalem to try and counter the advice of Absalom and his chief advisor. He just wanted to mess it up. So he gives Absalom completely contrary advice. And it trips him up. Here's what he says. 2 Samuel chapter 17, 8 through 13. "You know your father and his men, they're mighty warriors. Right now they are as enraged as a mother bear who has been robbed of her cubs. And remember that your father is an experienced man of war. He won't be spending the night among the troops. He's probably already hidden in some pit or cave. And when he comes out and attacks and a few of your men fall, there'll be panic among your troops and the word will spread that Absalom's men are being slaughtered. Then even the bravest soldiers, though they have the heart of a lion, will be paralyzed with fear. For all Israel knows what a mighty warrior your father is and how courageous his men are. I recommend that you mobilize the entire army of Israel, bringing them from as far away as Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. That way you will have an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I advise that you personally lead the troops. When we find David, we'll fall on him like dew that falls on the ground. Then neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. And if David were to escape in some time, you will have all Israel there at your command. Then we can take ropes and drag the walls of the town into the nearest valley until every stone is torn down." Absalom bought it hook, line, and sinker. He thought this was the best plan, the best advice. His chief advisor was so humiliated by the fact that in public he chose David's advisor that he actually goes out and hangs himself. Little intense this guy was. So he hangs himself. Some people go out and tell David what the battle plans are. So David gets ready for war. He gathers his men, gathers his troops, and he tells his commanders very specifically to deal gently with Absalom. And we're told that all the troops heard this command. And I'm sure his commanders were thinking, "What? Deal gently with Absalom? What are you thinking? Are you losing it? This is the one who wants to kill you, the one who betrayed you. He seduced the people. He stole everything away from us. He chased us out of the palace. This is the enemy. And if we won't kill him, we know that he will kill you. And you're asking us to have pity, mercy, compassion on him? Absolutely not." So the battle began, and there was this great slaughter. And all the Israelite troops were just beaten back by David's men. And during the battle, Absalom kind of got surprised by a bunch of David's men. So he tries to escape. So he's riding away on his donkey. And he rides beneath a bunch of trees, and his head gets stuck in the branches of an oak tree. So he's kind of caught there hanging, dangling in the air. Do you remember how Judas died? Hung himself from a tree, left there dangling in the air. David's chief commander, Joab, heard what happened. He ignored David's command, and he comes and just plunges three, like, little daggers into Absalom's heart. And then this guy was so tough, he had 10 armor bearers. So these 10 guys come out and just slaughter Absalom. They take him away, throw him into a pit, put a bunch of rocks on him, and all of Israel fled back to their homes. That's all it took. So David's back in this city, waiting for a report of what happened. He sees a messenger come, and he's just all, you know, all he cares about is what happened to my son, what happened to Absalom. And when he heard what happened, David was overcome with emotion. He burst into tears. He went up into his room, and as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. If only I could have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." 2 Samuel 18:33. You see, David finally understands in the depth of his being, compassion and unfailing love. He now knew mercy and pity in the face of the most heinous of sins. He owned it. It was now a part of his character and nature. Because he chose to act like his Messiah, not like the warrior man. I mean, David hurt for the one who betrayed him, the one who wanted him dead. David passed his internship. And in so doing, he gives us just a clear picture of the Messiah. And see, David mourns for a little bit, but Joab comes to him and says, look, stop. Your people are waiting for you. So David comes out, gets his people, he heads back to Jerusalem. And guess what? Everybody, we're told, came to greet him. Even Shimei, yes, the one who cursed him and threw stones at him, came and fell down before David and repented. Of course, David's men were, chop his head off, kill him. But David, again, had pity now and mercy and compassion on this descendant of Saul who threw rocks at him and cursed him. David said, this is not a day for execution, but for celebration. I am once again the king of Israel, as if he's been resurrected from the dead. Then turning to Shimei, David vowed, your life will be spared. 2 Samuel 19:22 through 23. And then we see David doling out mercy and compassion on everybody who did him wrong. Mephibosheth, who's another descendant of Saul, a guy named Barzillai. He was merciful on all his concubines and a group called the Gibeonites. I mean, David had just finally learned that it wasn't at all about sin. It was about the amazing mercy of God being given to those who did not deserve it. Again, this was a picture of Christ's resurrection and the mercy that God gave to us through it. None of us deserved it. We're that Shimei. We curse God. We throw stones at him. We don't like him. Jesus was rejected, mocked, humiliated, run out of town, and killed. We did that to him. But he rose again. And now, it literally is a day of celebration and not execution. You see, judgment will come in time. Absolutely. But now it's not a day for judgment. It's a day of grace. Judgment will come for the enemies of Christ. And we actually see that at the end of David's life. But for now, all of us get to live under this huge banner of mercy, pity, unfailing love, and great compassion. I mean, praise Jesus. So when you find yourself wondering, what is God doing in your life? I want you to reflect back on these stories. To the early part of David's life, perhaps God has enrolled you in Pain Central to tear you away from your flesh, to teach you not to rely on your old sinful nature, not to walk in the ways of men, the ways of kings, to teach you why you can trust yourself to Jesus and how to trust yourself to Jesus. Or maybe he has you enrolled at CU, at Confirmation University, and God is instilling in your life aspects of his character and nature, things that are currently missing. Maybe he's even doing that through your failures, through your sin. But God is intent on putting those things in you so you can accurately represent him, so you look like the Messiah. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the ways in which your life either does or does not really reflect the kingdom of the Messiah. One way you can do is ask other people, what comes off your body? Just ask them. Do you know me? Is it peace? Is it rest? Is it love? Is it joy? See, if those are coming off your body, then your life reflects that of the Messiah. If those things aren't coming off your body, then I think there's a few more semesters that you will be enrolled in as God builds those characters and those attributes into your life. See, but when you understand that's what this is about, what he's doing with your life, why he has taken you through the things that he is taking you through, why the circumstances in your life are as difficult as they may be, it's going to help you understand why it is necessary. And when you can get an accurate vision regarding what God is doing with your life, it will help you stop with all the struggle, all the fighting. When you understand that he's trying to tear you from your flesh or trying to instill in you a key character of his nature, it will help you just release, let go, walk through the process so he can transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And like David, you will be a living, breathing example of the Messiah. And when people meet you, they will know they've had an encounter with the Messiah. And I encourage you to let these truths transform your attitude from sorrow and dismay, disappointment, disillusionment, to one of expectation and hope. Because you know that no matter what stage of school you're in, undergrad or graduate, down the road will lie the time of God's glory and his grace and his blessing on your life. See, the journey may be difficult, but if you are willing, God will complete his work and you will be like him. Again, if you are willing. And after all, that is the goal of true Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. That's what it's all about. That's why he's doing what he's doing, so he can take up residence in your body. And you get to experience Christ for real. And he moves from being a concept, and his character and his nature moves from being these concepts of, yes, I believe, I have faith, a pity, mercy, compassion, love, and it's something that you own. It's how you live. It is what you are. It is not a proclamation. It is what comes from your body. It's undeniable, and it is the miracle that Christ wants to do here on earth so other people will believe that the Father sent the Son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can learn always just so much from every one of these stories, as we can see that your hand is so purposeful. We tend to get caught up in the pain, the agony, the disappointment, the failure, the drama, the sin, and we forget that it's really you building in us yourself. It's you teaching us why we need to trust ourselves to you, why we need to believe you. And Father, I just pray that you help right now. I know there's a lot of heads and hearts that are stuck being angry at their circumstances, angry at their life, angry with you, not understanding why all this is happening. I pray that these stories about David, that your Spirit would just take them, sink them into our being so that we can live daily with that hope and that expectation that you are making us into your image. You're making us like you. And I thank you, God, for that. I thank you that that is your goal, and you're always busy transforming us into your character and your nature. And we love you so much. Help us rest in this. Help us rest through everything we're going through, knowing that we are in your loving hands. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.